Well, it's so good to see all of you again this morning. I'm so thankful for the opportunity to preach a second time. No, it's okay. It's all right. That's right. You can't stifle the love and the interaction. Well, I'm so thankful to be with you again this morning. Last week, I had a blast, and so it's my honor and privilege to preach again. That way, my dad can come home from vacation and not feel like he has to immediately preach after, 4 hours of sleep. That'd be normal for him, but most people don't enjoy that. So today I'm going to be preaching on faithfulness out of Acts 7. But I want to open with one of my favorite anecdotes from one of my favorite books, one of my favorite authors. Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote The Gulag Archipelago. And if you aren't familiar with the work, The Gulag Archipelago is a book about the prison camps in the Soviet Union. And these prison camps enslaved millions of Russians and killed millions more. And it was written by a survivor of those camps who not only recorded the relevant political history that got those camps formed, but also the stories of everyone he met in those prison camps. And so he recorded some of the political history. He recorded his own story and how he survived and how the nation came to be subjected by every individual person slowly accepting the totalitarian state, rather than fighting against it at every level. And further, it's the stories of everyone he met. And so he met some very interesting people who, and he recorded their stories. And so one of my favorite stories that he records is one of a Christian commune that lived on the outskirts in the countryside. It was in a little town called Kosta. And it was a commune of Christian women who raised children, orphans and other undesirable children. And so these Christian women would take in these children and they would raise them in the countryside, and they would teach them to be Christians. And they teach them to milk the cows and raise the animals and take care of the farm and everything else. Well, as you know, communism isn't real big on Christianity. And so one day, the NKVD showed up. These guys were the precursors to the KGB. And so they showed up, and they arrest all of the women. And they leave the children behind in the cold, harsh winter in Russia. And so they arrest all the women, and they bring them to Solovki, which was famously one of the worst labor camps. And they bring the women there, knowing that to leave their children behind is probably a worse punishment, and that the reputation that Solovki would have would guarantee that their children knew exactly what has become of them. And so Alexander Solzhenitsyn picks up the story after meeting these women and talking to them, at least the ones that survived. And the thing that is so amazing to Alexander Solzhenitsyn is that one day, these women got a letter. And the letter was from their children. And I'd like to read to you now what Alexander Solzhenitsyn says about what the children wrote. Alexander writes that the children of all ages, quote, looked after the orchards and vegetable gardens themselves. They milked their goats, they assiduously studied at school, and sent their grades to their parents in Solovki. They sent their report card. And they sent this together with assurances that they were prepared to suffer for God as their mothers had. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn notes, and of course, the party soon gave them this opportunity. So my goal with this sermon this morning on faithfulness is twofold. One, for you to see how awesome our God is and how worthy he is of our faithfulness. And two, how men and women, not only in Scripture past, but also in our recent history, have been faithful, and how we can follow in their footsteps. I want to ask the question, how can we raise children who, after becoming orphaned by the government, continue fulfilling their daily duties in the face of such horrible circumstances? Indeed, how can we ourselves become such people who can continue carrying out our duties and our faithfulness to God in the face of such adversity? So allow me to read our passage this morning, which is going to begin in chapter 6, starting in verse 8. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. And once you find it, you can bow your head in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to preach once again. I pray that you would give me boldness and conviction and wisdom. And I pray that the things that I should say, I say boldly, and the things that I should not say, I do not say. Thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. And I pray that you give us the strength and courage and faith to be faithful back. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, I'll be pausing just after the first verse in chapter 7. You can read along with me. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Syrians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and the spirit with which he was, and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stood up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" So what happens in this passage is that Stephen is doing incredible work for the church in Jerusalem. Scripture is not explicit regarding what kinds of great wonders and signs that he is doing, but he is certainly gaining a lot of attention, and then following up that attention with preaching the gospel of Christ. He is persuading people from the scriptures and from the signs that he can do to repent from their sins, and to believe in Jesus. And this causes a whole host of men to try to debate Stephen about the merits of the gospel. But, says the text, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So Stephen is being guided by the Holy Spirit to say the exact words that he needs to say. God is giving him the exact rebuttals that he needs. The Spirit is calling to mind exactly the right passages from the Old Testament to cite, exactly the right arguments to make. And Stephen is mopping the floor with an entire synagogue full of men from at least four different regions. And in response to this, they stir up lies and they demagogue their way to getting Stephen arrested and put before the high council. And at this moment, I imagine Stephen knows exactly where this is headed. He knows the God-man which he serves, and he knows the fate of the God-man which he worships. I'm reminded of another Alexander Solzhenitsyn quote, where he notes that when many men realized that there's an opportunity to do something bold and courageous, quote, "every man has handy a dozen glib little reasons why he is not right to sacrifice himself." I wonder if Stephen had a few dozen glib little reasons why he is not, why it is not right for him to sacrifice himself in this moment. Maybe he has a family to care for. Scripture doesn't say. Perhaps he was wondering how sad his mother would be if he was killed. Perhaps he was wondering how much more work could he do for the Lord if only he could get out of this pickle. How many more sermons could he deliver? How many more thousands could he minister to? What would your glib little reasons be? After the charges are brought against Stephen, the council looks at Stephen and they see that his face is like that of an angel. I'm not sure exactly what this means, but I suspect that it means something like his expression was that of a determined, calm, joyful readiness to do God's will. Perhaps it was also supernaturally radiant as well. Still, the high priest looks at Stephen and says, "Are these things so? Are these charges of blasphemy true? Do you really say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this temple and change the customs that Moses delivered to us?" Stephen answers by recounting God's goodness and faithfulness to Israel throughout her history, starting from Abraham, and the failure of Israel to remain faithful to God. He starts with Abraham, and then Isaac, then Jacob, and Joseph, and he pauses on Moses. And the reason he pauses on Moses is not only because their accusation against Stephen was that he wanted to overturn Moses' teachings, but also because Stephen wants to point out that Israel did not follow Moses. I'm going to skip down to chapter 7, verse 39, to highlight this piece of Stephen's speech. Acts 7, verse 39 says, "Our fathers refused to obey him," him being Moses, "but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands." Stephen makes the point that the people of Israel as a whole have always been opposed to God as they were opposed to Moses. And of course, God kept a faithful remnant of Israel. But as a whole, Israel rejected God from the beginning. Stephen closes his speech by saying exactly the thing that will give him the least chance of survival. He says, "You stiff-necked people," skipping down to verse 51, "you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. I'll pause there. Before this council, Stephen basically says to them, "Here you are, walking in the steps of your fathers, who sold Joseph into slavery, who doubted Moses at every turn, who brought idols across the Red Sea and worshipped the golden calf. Your fathers worshipped the heavens instead of the God of heaven. And for this, Israel was exiled into Babylon, and only King Solomon, because God was pleased with David, was allowed to build the temple, was allowed to build this temple that you now accuse me of insulting. And in this grand finale, he says, "But which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And now you have betrayed and murdered the righteous one whom the prophets foretold." There is a time and a place for winsome oration. There is a time and a place for winsome rhetoric. Sometimes God gives his people a proverbial microphone, and he expects us to win people over with the truth. That's what Stephen was doing before he was dragged before this council. He was advocating for the truth of the gospel, and he was winning people over. That's what Paul did in Athens when he tried to reason with the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers of the day, as recorded in Acts 17. Paul reasoned with people in the synagogue and brought many into the faith. Brothers and sisters, for the past several decades, I believe it has been the church's duty to engage with the world and to try to preach and teach and persuade and debate and go into the culture and go into the universities and advocate for the truth, just as Stephen did. That has been one of our primary roles as a church. But we are rapidly approaching an era where the church will once again have a microphone, but God will no longer be asking us to debate winsomely. He will be asking us to condemn the world for its sin in no uncertain terms, and to tell the world that they must repent or face God's wrath. And when we do this, the world will do to us what it did to Stephen. Picking up again in chapter 7, verse 54. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." I want to point out Stephen's reward for his faithfulness. How God used his faithfulness. And then from there, we'll transition to a discussion of how we can be prepared to follow in Stephen's footsteps. First, notice Stephen's reward for his faithfulness. He sees the glory of God and Jesus himself standing at the right hand of God. Brothers and sisters, you must understand how incredible that is. Let me paint a picture of what Stephen sees by visiting the handful of passages, which describe the glory of God as Stephen sees it. The book of Ezekiel opens up with how Ezekiel became a prophet in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. And how Ezekiel became a prophet is that one day he looks up and he sees the sky open with the appearance of a massive storm cloud. And out came four enormous angels with descriptions that baffle the mind. Ezekiel says that these angels were darting to and fro like flashes of lightning, each having four wings. And their wings must stretch the distance of mountains, because Ezekiel says that the sound that their wings created were like that of many roaring waters, or the sound of the voice of God Almighty himself. And the echo of their wings sounded like the marching of an army. And these angels herald something incredible. I'll read for you. You don't have to turn there necessarily. Out of Ezekiel 1, verse 26. And above the expanse over the angels' heads, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was a brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Isaiah also describes a similar experience, which he also had when he was commissioned as a prophet of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 4 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." When the angels which are near God's glory speak, the mountains tremble. Ezekiel also mentions that these angels have some kind of command over fire. Their appearance is like burning coals and bright fire, and out of the fire comes forth lightning. That's how massive and powerful these creatures are. They're more powerful than even our most fanciful mythic creatures. And they dare not look at the glory of God. This is what Stephen sees after being faithful and paying the ultimate price for his faithfulness. Today, January 14th, 2024, just like every day since his ascension, Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus told the high priest in Matthew 26, "But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Paul says in Ephesians 1 that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Again, in Colossians 3, Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." The author of Hebrews says that Jesus, after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name that he inherited is more excellent than theirs. I could continue. There are several more passages depicting Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. But in our passage this morning, Stephen looks up into heaven, just as Ezekiel did, just as Isaiah did. And he does not see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is standing for Stephen. Brothers and sisters, how can we live our lives so that one day we may be prepared to be faithful to God to the very end, that we may know in our hearts and look up, perhaps, and see Jesus Christ, who is normally seated at the right hand of God, standing for us? There are so many things to notice from this passage, each of which are incredible. But there's one more thing I want you to see. Stephen is faithful to God until his dying breath. And you know who's there to witness all of it? Luke just kind of throws it in there with one sentence. Saul. God uses the death of Stephen to plant a seed in Saul. This is how God works. We may have a dozen glib reasons why it is not right to sacrifice ourselves, but we must trust that if we are faithful, that not only will we see God's glory, but God will use our sacrifice to further his plans, namely, the conversion of Saul into Paul. Miriam's excited about that. As she should be. Okay, how can we follow in Stephen's footsteps? How can we become the kind of people who God can use to do powerful things? Three things that I've noted from this passage. We can be grounded in the Holy Spirit and in righteousness. We can be ready for that day. And we can be bold when it comes. We'll take those three things in turn. First, be grounded. When it was Stephen's turn to speak, and he had an audience, whether it was the crowds he was trying to persuade or the high council that he was going to speak out against, he knew all of the scripture that he needed to know, not only to argue effectively, but to quote it by heart when needed. Stephen knew his Bible incredibly well, and that meant that he could use what he learned when he needed it. And I am nervous that me saying this will sound like a high school teacher asking his students to do their homework. I am not asking you to busy yourself with a boring textbook so that you can impress the person sitting next to you with your vast knowledge or your piety. I'm inviting you to know God intimately through his word so that God can use you when there's an opportunity for you to make a difference. Not only will Scripture equip you with the concepts and the words necessary to share the gospel and win people to Christ, or to confront God's enemies, or to confront sin in our lives and in the world, but will also encourage you in your battle against sin. Stephen was steeped in righteousness. He was prepared to be in tune with the Holy Spirit when the moment came. You must be grounded in Scripture and filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen, and for that matter, every hero of faith, did not rise to the occasion totally out of character. Stephen and every other hero of the faith were people who spent their whole lives being formed by God into exactly the kind of person who God needed them to be in their finest hour. The second thing we can do to follow in Stephen's footsteps is to be ready. When Stephen woke up that morning, he had no idea that it would be his last morning on earth. So too, you woke up this morning and have no idea if it will be your last. Faithfulness looks different for every believer. Christ does call you to die for him. The only difference between you and Stephen is that it might take you a little longer to die. And you will have to choose to die every day. whether you die surrounded by a family that you have faithfully stewarded, like Abraham, or you die by the stones of your enemies, then in the words of the missionary to unreached peoples, Jim Elliot, you are no fool who gives up what you cannot keep in order to gain what you cannot lose. You are no fool to give up your fleeting life, which is gone in a vapor anyways, to gain the glory of God eternal. The doctor hasn't told you yet, but you will certainly die sooner than you think. It may be decades, or it may be today. In the meantime, Paul says in Philippians 1:23 that it has been granted to us not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. In Acts 5:41, just a few chapters before our passage this morning, after Peter and John were beaten for preaching the gospel, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Christ's name. Faithfulness looks different for every believer. God tells us to pray for a quiet and peaceful life. And if God answers our prayers, then the roots of our faithfulness will crack the cement foundation of the powers and the principalities of this world. The effect your faithfulness will have on your family will ripple for generations. But if God does not answer our prayers for a quiet and peaceful life, then we must be ready for that too. To quote Jim Elliot once again, he says, quote, "We are so," speaking of the church, "we are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace, while we profess to know a power the 20th century does not reckon with. But we are harmless and therefore unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. Meekness must be had for contact with men, but brass, outspoken boldness is required to take part of the comradeship of the cross. We are sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers, while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us. We are too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous." End quote. You know what is so incredible to me about Alexander Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago is that Alexander Solzhenitsyn was not a Christian, but he saw how dangerous Christians were to the state. He saw firsthand why the communists had to kill the Christians. Solzhenitsyn's got a whole chapter in his massive book detailing what became of the Christians and the believers. Allow me another extensive quote. Solzhenitsyn writes of the Christians that he met, quote, "They went off to camp to face tortures and death, only so as not to renounce their faith. They knew very well for what they were serving time, and they were unwavering in their convictions. They were the only ones, perhaps, to whom the camp philosophy and even the camp language did not stick." Pause quote. The reason that Solzhenitsyn notes this and that's so interesting to him is because he notes that everyone who ends up in these concentration camps ends up picking up the culture of the camp. They end up swearing like the camp guards. They end up acting just like the prisoners and taking what they can and bullying those who are weaker than them. And so he notes that they were the only ones to whom the camp philosophy and even the camp language did not stick. And were these not politicals? Well, you'd certainly not call them riffraff. And women among them were particularly numerous. The Tao says that when faith collapses, that is when the true believer appears. Because of our enlightened scoffing at Orthodox priests, the squalling of the Komsomol members on Easter nights, and the whistles of the thieves at our transit prisons, we overlooked the fact that the sinful Orthodox Church had nonetheless nurtured daughters worthy of the first century of Christianity. Sisters of those thrown to the lions in the arenas. There was a multitude of Christians, prisoner transports, and graveyards. Who will count those millions? They died unknown, casting only in their immediate vicinity a light like a candle. They were the best of Russia's Christians. The worst had all trembled, recanted, and gone into hiding. The third way that we can be faithful too. The first was to be grounded. The second one was to be ready. And thirdly, we must be bold. When it's time, it's time. Do not entertain a dozen glib reasons why it is not right to sacrifice yourself, or to sacrifice your sin, or to sacrifice your comfort. When your conscience pricks you with an opportunity to steer the conversation towards the gospel, do it. When you see a brother or sister covertly embrace their sin, confront them about it. But first, when you see your own sin, which you protect, confess it to God and man. Do not grow weary of doing good. Spend time in prayer, perhaps while you drive or go for a walk. Meditate on God's word day and night. Most books in the New Testament are 6 chapters or less. Most books in the New Testament you can read in 20 minutes. I highly recommend reading scripture that way. You will absorb so much more of it. You'll absorb the flow, the cadence, the rhythm, the emphases. Encourage fellow Christians with spiritual conversations. Perhaps after you read the book of Philippians, or Colossians, or Ephesians, or whatever, you can talk to somebody about it. Hey, I just read this. This was the most interesting takeaway. What do you think about that? What have you been reading? Encourage fellow Christians with spiritual conversations, not only about Scripture, but also about their lives, about what's going on in your thoughts, your heart. Sing heartily and marvel at God's glory on a Sunday morning. Learn to be faithful by practicing faithfulness in your communion with God. I'd like to close with a poem. This poem is by a man named John Milton. He lived in Oliver Cromwell days. He wrote an incredible epic poem, a long epic poem called Paradise Lost, which was a dramatic retelling of the fall. And John Milton was an incredible mind. He knew from a young age that he was destined for greatness, to write something incredible. And so he studied his entire life at the best universities. He excelled. He wrote lots of things in order to prepare to write his magnum opus, which would be Paradise Lost. But just a few years before he was ready to begin, he became blind. And of course, in this day and age, blindness means you can't read and you can't write. And the reason I want to close with this is because John Milton wrestled with God about this. Why, God, would you give me these incredible gifts? He was widely considered to be the best poet of his day. He's considered today, by the way, to be in the top 3 best English writers of all time, up there with Shakespeare and Dante. So it's Shakespeare, Dante, Milton. Those are the 3 greatest English writers. And so John Milton knows that he's got this talent, and right when he's in his prime, right before he's about to write his greatest work, he becomes completely blind. And he writes this poem, reflecting on his inner struggles about how God took this gift from him and how now he can't serve God like he wanted to. Follow along the best you can. John Milton writes, "When I consider how my light is spent, ere half my days in this dark world and wide, add that one talent, which is death to hide, lodged with me useless, though my soul more bent, to serve therewith my Maker and present my true account, lest he returning chide. Doth God exact day labor, light denied, I fondly ask, but patience to prevent, that murmur soon replies, God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly, thousands at his bidding speed, and post o'er land and ocean without rest. They also serve who only stand and wait." And the reason I want to read this and close with this poem is because you may feel like in your life you will not have an opportunity like Stephen did. But that does not mean that God does not require faithfulness of you. John Milton, when he realizes that his incredible gifts are going to go to waste, reflects within himself and he says, "Doth God exact day labor, light denied?" Meaning, does God not want me to use the gifts that he's given me? And he murmurs to himself and he says, God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly. Thousands at his bidding speed, and post o'er land and ocean without rest. So Milton imagines thousands of angels at his bidding speed who will do anything the Lord says at a moment's notice, standing over land and ocean. They also serve who only stand and wait for God's command. Let me close in prayer. Dear God, we ask that you would grant us the beauty of faithfulness. We ask that whether it is your will that we be formed into the men and women who can stand before a council and be stoned, or whether it is your will that we only stand and wait, we ask, God, that you would give us the joy and the pleasure of faithfulness. We ask that you would shepherd our hearts towards yourself, that we would be courageous and bold when the time comes, that we would be ready, and that we would be prepared for whatever you would have us do. Thank you, God, for this beautiful congregation, and I pray that we would be instruments in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. One small thing that I'm going to be mad at myself tonight if I don't mention is that John Milton, after writing that poem, did end up writing his magnum opus. He dictated it to his daughters, and he wrote it while he was blind, which is an even more incredible feat than writing it when you can see.